Our doctrine of inerrancy is true, then what I just read to you is infallible, authoritative, life-giving, alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, divinely inspired words from Almighty God. Now, of course, we understand that principle when we read the book of Romans, for example. But what's there to see here? What are we to do with this? It's just a bunch of names. Most of them are obscure, which is true. Except for that last name. Except for verse 16. And it's that last name that changes everything. It's the last name that takes a boring genealogy and makes it come alive with significance and meaning. Let me ask you a question. What were you doing, for those of you old enough to remember, what were you doing on September 10th, 2001? Anybody know? Of course, we have no idea. Why should we? It's a random day over a decade ago. Okay, but what were you doing on September 11th, 2001? And there we could spend the day telling our stories. Why? Because the seemingly mundane details of a seemingly random day are connected to one of the most significant events in country's history. There's nothing special about what we were doing that day, but because that day is united together to something that is historically special, you'll never be able to forget that day. That's what happens in our passage. That's what just happened. It's a genealogy. Nothing to see here. Just a bunch of names. And then all of a sudden, verse 16 happens into history. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Christ. That changes everything. Names are no longer just names. They are united to Jesus. And this is important for us to see. Our names are not on this list, but they are on a list. The book written, the book of life, those who belong to Jesus. By faith, we are united to Jesus. You and I represent a generation of this exact same story. And so what Jesus does to this genealogy, he does to us as well. And that's what I want us to see this morning. What does Jesus do to a genealogy? Three things. The unknown become famous. The insignificant become significant. The sinful become saints. Let's begin with the unknown becoming famous. You can be honest with me. While I was reading that passage, your mind was wandering. Maybe thinking about lunch or something. Either that or you entertained yourself to see how I was going to do with all those names. Came to competition or something. By the way, I'll let you in on a little secret. Nobody knows how to pronounce those names. But I have the added advantage of whatever I say, it sounds right. So, I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. The only ones we're sure of are the ones we know. You know, David, Solomon, Abraham. But who knows anything about Jeconiah or Shealtiel? The answer is no one. Literally, no one knows. All we know about these people is their name. And it's not just Matthew 1. There is an entire genre of scripture that is nothing but names of ordinary people like you and me. Isn't that remarkable about our Bibles? Who are these people? And the answer is we don't know. And yet here we are in Lexington, Kentucky, 2014, standing in the context, the most holy of context, worship behind a pulpit, talking about them. How have they endured? Why are they so famous? Why are they not forgotten and gone like every other name in history? One and only one reason: they are connected to Jesus. Their name is united to Jesus. Did you know that you were made to be famous? It may sound strange to you because the Bible does indeed condemn pride so often and does indeed commend to us humility so often. But I'm talking about a different type of fame that you were made for. A fame that is far greater than all of these pathetic attempts to be famous in the eyes of man. You aren't made for that. You are made for a far greater fame. You are made to be famous in the eyes of God. This impulse to be famous is both wrong and right. Wrong when we try to satisfy it with the fame of others. Right when we try to satisfy it with the fame of God. This is the point of C.S. Lewis's great essay, The Weight of Glory. He opens this with this famous analogy that we are all like children playing in the slums with mud pies because we cannot imagine what a holiday at the sea is like. And what he's saying there is that our desires aren't too strong, they're too weak. We have all settled for lesser glories, mud pies, rather than the vacation at the sea. We've all settled for lesser glories when we were created for a far weightier glory, the weight of glory. But what is this glory we were created to have? Well, the simple answer is God, of course. But Lewis takes it further. What do we mean when we say we were created for God? What do we mean when we were created to experience the glory of God? What does that mean? I'll let him read. I'll let him speak. I'll read it. I take heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame, of being famous, but not fame by our fellow man, fame with God. Approval or even appreciation by God. Some believe the most fundamental thing is how we think of God. It is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. The promise of glory, the promise of heaven, is the promise that some of us shall actually find approval from God, that we shall actually please God. We will be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father delights in a son. That's the glory. That's the weight of glory we were made for, to have God delight in us, to see us as a celebrity. This week was, I'm sure if you're a parent, 'tis the season for Christmas productions, right? And so parents and grandparents fill the room with their iPhones, and the kids come up here and do their scripture memory verses and sing their songs. We did this week with our son goes to Trinity Christian Academy, which I cannot commend. That's the ministry of our church, the school of our church. I cannot commend it to you more. I've always been a supporter of it, just as a pastor. But now that my son is being discipled and trained and nurtured there, I cannot say enough about it. I know education is a complicated thing, and every family has their own opinions, and there's good reasons for all those opinions. But if Christian education is something you would like to look into, I cannot commend it to you enough. Don't let finances be a problem. Come talk to us about how we can help. But anyway, this week with Trinity, they brought the kids up here, and the sanctuary was full of adoring parents and grandparents, and you get the picture. But what I always like to do is watch the kids when they get up on stage. They all do the same thing. The first thing they do is they start searching the crowd for mom and dad, you know? And as soon as they lock eyes with mom and dad, they smile. You know, some of them have the courage to wave. Some of them have the courage to start doing a little jig, start dancing for parents, you know? And the whole time of the performance, they're fixated on their parents. It's a full sanctuary, but they couldn't care less. They want to be famous in the eyes of mom and dad. They want mom and dad to notice them. They want mom and dad to give them the thumbs up from the crowd. They want mom and dad to run up to them and shower them with praise and affirmation. They want to be famous in the eyes of mom and dad alone. Now listen to me. That is not merely a longing of the child's heart that we all grow out of. You have not grown out of that. That is the longing of the human heart made to be famous in the eyes of God. To be known, to be delighted in, to be admired, to be celebrated. to be sung over by God, to be affirmed, for God to say, I love you, I'm proud of you, to be famous in the eyes of God. And what we see in this genealogy is that God is willing and eager to satisfy that deep longing. It's amazing. All these random names united to the name that is above all names. Verse 16 is a profound statement of God to ordinary, forgettable names. I notice you. I didn't forget about you. Your life mattered. I've come for you. I'm not ashamed to forever unite my name to you, to be ever known as the God who is with you. Sure, many of these names are unknown to us, and someday soon every name in this room will be unknown. But who cares? We are famous in the eyes of God. We are noticed by God. And that, at the end of the day, is the chief concern of our hearts. God notices me. God loves me. God wants me. God delights in me. Am I famous with God? The answer of Christmas is yes, you are. Yes, you are. So, application, listen to me, all you normal people. And I don't care how awesome you think you are, you're pretty normal. In 100 years, you're going to be forgotten. Maybe some of you are so impressive that, I don't know, maybe you'll last 200, I don't know. But here in a while, we'll all be forgotten. But if you, by faith, are united to Jesus Christ, then you are famous in the heavens. Your name is a topic of conversation, a regular topic of conversation within the triune council. Who cares about the opinion of this world? Who cares about the fame of this world? You matter because you matter to God. And Christmas is a forever declaration that this is so. The unknown have become famous. But it's not just that they matter, that these names matter. What they did with their life also matters. Let's look next at the insignificant as they become significant. Tell me if you've experienced this frustration with the Bible. You read these remarkable experiences of the people of God in Scripture, and it causes you at best to wonder why God doesn't do things like that in your life or do things like that in the world today. And at worst to wonder if your life even matters or if God is even active in the world today. I mean, we read these amazing stories from the Old Testament or the powerful works of the apostles in Acts. And then there's you. Then there's me. Just trying to survive another work week. Got to go to work tomorrow. Just hoping the house stays in order and I don't mess up my kids too much. I mean, the book of Acts looks nothing like the suburbs of Lexington, Kentucky. I think we can all admit that. Well, this is why the genealogies are such an important part of Scripture. If you think that that's just the boring record keeping that needs to be glossed over, you are missing something that is so good for your soul. New Year's is coming up, right? And New Year's is when everybody says, I'm going to read the Bible this year. You get through Genesis, Exodus, those great stories, Leviticus. Starts getting a little detailed with some laws and stuff, but you hang in there. You get to Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you start getting into the census that Israel took. And you either give up or you just fast forward to David and Goliath. You're missing something there incredibly good for your soul. Names. Name after name after name after name of people who did not part seas or take down walls of Jericho, or were not chosen as apostles, people who had vocations and married and raised children and rejoiced to see their grandchildren, who served their Lord during the days and went to their grave. You miss normalcy. You miss the mundane. But all the while, and this is where we're freed up, all the while, unbeknownst to them, they were at work bringing the Redeemer into the world. Take any of these names out of Matthew 1. Take any name out of this genealogy, and we don't have Jesus. Take any name. Take Azor. Who's Azor? I don't know. Take him out. We don't have the Redeemer. The line is over. The seed of 315 is no longer coming, which means we don't have the salvation of the world. If it were not for Azor, the world would not be saved. But I wonder if they knew that. I spent a lot of time this week thinking, trying to put myself in their shoes. I wonder if they knew that. Probably not. I think they were probably a lot like us. Sure, they probably knew that these promises that were given to Father Abraham long ago. Sure, they knew that God had promised that he was going to come, as the Messiah was going to come and fix things. Perhaps they even knew that they were a part of the line of David, so maybe it would come through them. I don't know. But I bet those promises got lost within the mundane of life, which is what happens to us. These great and grand and glorious promises that we subscribe to get lost within the mundane of life. You know they got cynical about whether it was truly going to happen, right? Especially since most of these generations are in exile. They probably had sleepless nights, seasons of despairs, wondering, what's the point of it all? What's the point of my life? Where's God? Will he ever act in this world? Will he ever fix things? They probably went to their grave worried about the condition of the world that they were leaving to their grandchildren. Just like you are, you're not the only generation who's worried about the world that you're leaving to your grandchildren. And your grandchildren are going to grow up and they're going to worry about the condition of the world that they're leaving to the grandchildren. Because we look around and we say, is there anything happening? What's going on, God? Where are you? Are you ever going to act? You know, even Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, these powerful figures in the beginning who did obviously accomplish mighty things for God. And then what? Verse 11, deportation to Babylon. And with that, all the work of the forefathers is buried. They're in exile to foreign pagans. And nobody on this list is able to bring true change to the people of God. The point is really simple. What unites these names together is the seemingly ineffectiveness, dare I even say uselessness, of their lives. That's what Solomon's take was. He was the most powerful of them all. I guess you could say he was the most successful of them all. What did he say at the end of his life? One word, vanity. Vanity of vanities. Can you relate? Of course you can. You look around in despair at the state of the world. You try so hard to make a difference in the bluegrass and your family, and you wonder, does it even matter? Because I look around and it seems the church is failing. God's people are losing. Indeed, God himself isn't even there. Well, again, Christ changes everything. The list ends with the coming of Jesus, and with his birth, the lives of these men and women suddenly become infinitely effective. These are the ones who brought Jesus Christ, the only hope of humanity, into the world. Because of verse 16, everything that these people did now matters. Everything. All the small, minute details of their life and their generation that seemed to be utterly pointless have now been infused with eternal significance. It was all being used in this great, grand story to bring about Jesus and to save the world. The mundane, here's the point. The mundane is now hallowed. The ordinary is now sacred. Think about, for instance, the moms. The people of this list. I thought a lot about this week for you moms. Because our culture is telling you a lie that what you do is mundane and secondary. Think about the moms. Think about the mom of Zodak. Zadok. Feeding him, cleaning him, disciplining him, discipling him. Do you think she knew she was saving the world? Of course not, but she was. If you're expecting that a changed diaper will change the world, that's far too idealistic. You'll be disappointed. But if changing a diaper is a small yet crucial part of a grand narrative that is indeed changing the world, then you can literally say this dirty diaper is a sacred act. Teachers, students, whatever your vocation, it has now been hallowed. It has now been made sacred. The details of your life are working together for a grand story of salvation. Now, the obvious pushback is to say, but the Messiah has already come. That's great. Maybe they could say that because their lives in some way were leading up to the coming of Jesus, but the Messiah has come. Well, yes, but it still applies to us in the 21st century, 2,000 years after the Messiah has come. Because here's the point. The Messiah has come, but the full effect of his coming has not yet been brought to bear upon this world. It was only the inauguration, not the consummation. It was the beginning, not the finality. Christmas was the, as Silent Night says, the dawn of redeeming grace. The movement will not relent until joy to the world. The blessings of Christ flow far as the curse is found. In a sense, Christ is still coming into this world, and he's coming through you, people of God, through you, Christian. Jesus came and said, I am the light of the world, meaning he has come to lighten up this darkened existence. And then he looks at his disciples and says, you are the light of the world. Which is it? The answer is both. They're connected. That your life is bringing the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, into this darkened world. Everything you do all day long is bringing the light of Christ into a world. Do not despair. God is using you in ways you have no idea. Nothing in the name of Jesus is in vain. Nothing. The unknown become famous, the insignificant because of Jesus become significant, and finally the sinful become saints, which is, of course, the major theme of the story. Let's return to this list of names one more time, and this time I want to do it with a critical eye. We're going to put some of these guys under the microscope, the ones that we actually do know some about their lives. Listen, we always need to resist the temptation. This is very fundamental to how you read your Bible, okay? You need to resist the temptation to turn the Bible into a compilation of moral tales that we are supposed to emulate. That is not how the Bible is to be read. That is not how the Bible, why the Bible was written. The man who taught me homiletics in seminary, Dr. Chappell, wrote a famous book called Christ-Centered Preaching. And it was written to combat what he called popular evangelical preaching that follows a model that he calls the deadly bees model. Meaning this, sermons turn into this, look at Moses, be like Moses. Look at David, be like David. Be obedient like Abraham who obeyed God. Be courageous like David who killed the lion or he killed the giant or whatnot. Be zealous like Paul and so forth. That's not how the Bible is intended to be read or preached. And if you read it that way, and you listen to sermons that way, it completely subverts the purpose of Scripture by turning it into just another religious book with good lessons to follow, rather than a redemptive book with good news to be received. So when we look at this genealogy, please resist the temptation to view this as kind of like a hall of fame. It is a hall of shame that we can see ourselves within. So let's look at some of the names and some of the details of what we do know about these people. What about the biggest? Abraham, father of Abraham. What do we know about Father Abraham, the father of all God's people? Well, he was the one who insultingly laughed at God when he was told that he would be the father of God's people. He laughed at the promise of God to his face. He was a man who cowardly prostituted his own wife not once but twice to save his own skin. It's a real great man. What about Jacob, who would become Israel, grandson of Abraham? Don't think for a moment that Jacob was chosen over Esau because of his virtue. In fact, the opposite is true. Go read Romans 9. Esau was the good guy. Jacob was the manipulative, cowardly deceiver. In fact, his name means deceiver. How's that for a name? Stealing his brother's birthright. Literally, the nation of Israel was established upon this man's lies and deceptions and manipulations. What about King David? What are you going to do with that? He's the man after God's own heart, who also happened to be a rapist and a murderer. We're beating up on the men. Let's turn to a familiar female name in this genealogy. What about Rahab? Surely here's an example to follow. Single-handedly aiding the nation of Israel to defeat Jericho. Women, young ladies, be like Rahab, except vocationally. She's a prostitute. Don't do that. There is a prostitute in the genealogy of the Son of God. What's this saying to us? This is not a hall of fame to follow. This is a hall of shame that if you have courage, can admit that you belong on it. If you're thinking rightly, you will praise God that it's this way, because this is a list I actually can relate to. I am very familiar with the fear of Abraham. Very familiar with the deceptions and manipulations of Jacob, the perversions of David. If these were indeed heroes of virtue, then I would despair. But rightly understood, I can say with confidence, I belong on this list. This is where I belong, alongside these men and women of disgrace. The Bible is not written to flatter you. It is written to expose you by exposing all of these faithless people that God still uses and triumphs over their unfaithfulness. Perhaps it's shameful to see yourself on this list, but there's nowhere else you should rather be, because then the remarkable happens. The list of sinners ends with the birth of a Savior. Verse 16, the greatest news the world has ever known. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus. Why Jesus? Why did they name him Jesus? Because heaven told them to. They didn't have a choice in the matter. Fear not, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua, which means deliverer. You are to call him Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. That's why he came, ultimately. All this talk about the true meaning of Christmas, it's really not complicated, people. The world is full of sinners that need to be saved. And in this child, God graciously accommodates this most fundamental and desperate need of humanity. Because unlike the people of this list, he is a hero of virtue. He is righteous. He is perfect. He would live a perfect righteousness, and yet his righteous life would end upon a cursed cross. Not because that's what he deserved, but because that's what this list deserved. And that's what I deserve. And that's what you deserve. This list deserves the cross. Generations of sinfulness deserves the cross. But this child would choose to bear all of that sin, all of that shame, generations upon generations upon generations of piled up filth. He would bear it as a substitute. He would be crucified for it. He would be buried. He would take it to the grave. Generations upon generations of sinfulness buried with the Messiah, and then he would leave it in the tomb as he walked out of it, and it is gone and buried forever. And so in life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the myriads, the multitudes, the generations of sinners are now saints. This is not the birth of a mere child. It is a birth of the astonishing hope that sinners can be forever known as saints. If this list ended in verse 15, the history is nothing more than a sad lineage of sin and shame, but it doesn't. Jesus is born, and with that, history has become a spectacular story of Jesus saving that which is lost, perfecting that which is unholy, repairing that which sin has laid waste, turning generations of sinners, including my generation, into saints. The unknown become famous, the ordinary become sacred, the sinful become saints. Perhaps that's true for this genealogy, but is it true for us? The Messiah has already come. We're not on this list. Is it right, exegetically, to apply this to us who aren't on a genealogy in the Bible, who are on the other side of His coming? And the answer is yes. And that's the point of the Advent season. We are on the other side of His first advent, but we await His second advent. By faith, we have been united to the Messiah who's come. We are on His list. And by faith, we now look eagerly for His return. In His first coming, we who are united by faith to Jesus are famous in the eyes of God. We are declared famous. And yet we await the fullness of our fame when He returns in His second advent, and we will appear with Him in glory next to the Savior, next to the Son of Man, as He judges the heavens and the earth. We will be famous. Our life is significant now. It does matter yet now, and yet we await the fullness of that significance, that when He returns, we will see all the faithful labors of our hands were used to bring about the consummation of all things. Just like when He came, all those generations past can say, oh, that's why I lived my life. We, when He comes again, we will say, like Leslie Newbegin says, we just won't be raised. Our deeds will be raised. The faithful labors will be raised. Everything we did in the name of Jesus will be raised, and we will finally see the effect in the new heavens and the new earth. We have been declared saints, and yet we await the fullness of our salvation when He returns, and we will be glorified, and we will experience what is already true of us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we are like everyone in this genealogy. Everyone except that we now know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know what they don't. The Messiah has come, and if He has come, soon He shall come again. Let me pray and ask that that day would be soon. We humble ourselves before You, Jesus, and say, come, Lord Jesus, return. We, the generations after You, after Your first advent, now pine after Your second advent. Come, Lord Jesus. We praise You that because You have come to dwell with us, You have made us famous in Your eyes. You have made us significant in our lives, and You have made us saints. Praise Your holy name. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.